Our verse for tonight comes from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 19, and verse 10. Luke 19 and verse 10, a very simple and very well-known verse from the Revised Standard Version. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. A young man said to me a little time ago, following one of our lunch hour services, after a visiting preacher had been, perhaps I may say that I was guiltless on this occasion, he said, "You know, all the preachers who come here seem to address us as though we're Christians already, convinced, and as though we only need encouragement, whereas many of us are far from being convinced." Now, I think it can be very frustrating indeed to be addressed as a Christian believer and yet to be quite unsure whether you can call yourself by that name. There are people here who've joined us at this wonderful convention who can see all around them the certainty that there is in other people's faith, in their minds. They can see the joy that's written on other people's faces. They can see that others around them, in their house party or wherever it is, seem to have a secret which at the moment has eluded them. It's something that you do not share. So that on the first Sunday evening of the Keswick Convention, we usually look back to the foundation truths of the Gospel, because we want to bring everybody into the secret. We want you to share these foundations and to build your life on them. And we want to remind ourselves at the beginning of this convention of the essentials of the Christian faith. Now, I think I can't do better than to go back to this sentence if tonight we want to look at the foundations of the Christian gospel. For in this marvelous sentence, Jesus Christ says three things of great value to us tonight. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. As I saw the car tourists rushing through Keswick today, all of them going to different places with cars piled high with luggage and children, I wondered what would be the attitude of the average driver, the average person in a car, if they passed a church or a chapel by the wayside, and the verse that I've chosen for tonight was stuck up there on some text board. I very much doubt whether they would really glance at it at all. But if you were to direct their attention to this verse, I think some of them would be inclined to dismiss it by saying, "Well, that's really very simple." And yet I think that this verse I have for you tonight is one of the most profound verses in the Bible. It contains some profound truths, so deep, so tremendous, that we're going to need the Holy Spirit to enable me to explain them and you to understand them. As our passerby looked at this verse, I think he might say not only was this verse very simple, but it was very ordinary, rather prosaic, almost platitudinous. But I would rather say that the verse that I have chosen tonight is an extremely provocative verse, and that this verse challenges some of the basic assumptions that people make today about God, about religion, about Christianity. Then I think that our friend, as he looked at the verse, might say, "Well, anyhow, as he passed on, it's not relevant to today. We live in the second part of the 20th century. I believe there are some people at the town up the road at Keswick who are considering these things, but I don't know why. They must have got left behind." And I'm going to suggest that this verse, in fact, far from being irrelevant, is one of the most pertinent verses in the Bible and speaks to our own day and age in the most astonishingly relevant way. Indeed, I find it very difficult to know why some people say we've got to make the Bible relevant, we've got to make Christianity relevant. If you dig into just a sentence like this, so simple, you will find that its relevance comes out like a bright light and illumines many areas of life, as I hope we shall see tonight. Well, now I'm going to let this lovely sentence speak for itself. I think it was Spurgeon, wasn't it, who was asked how he would defend the Bible and said, "I'd sooner defend a lion." And as I go on in the ministry, I feel that about preaching. I feel the less we hear about the preacher's own idiosyncrasies, the bees that buzz in his bonnet, and the more we let the Word of God speak for itself, the more powerful and relevant we shall see it to be. Now I want to look at our verse tonight and see what it has to say concerning three areas of life, three things that matter tremendously. First, concerning man, ourselves. I don't know whether it was Schopenhauer, the famous thinker, I think it was. It's an old story, and I don't even know if it was true, but it's a good one, so I'll tell it again. Like many famous thinkers, he dressed rather like a tramp, and it's said that he went to sleep one evening in a park bench in Hamburg. Next morning, early in the morning, the park keeper was coming round to see people who were in the way and who were doing what they ought not to do, and he came across this old man stretched out on the bench long after the hours permitted. So he nudged him and pushed him with his stick, his baton. The great philosopher pulled himself to his feet and rubbed his eyes, and the policeman said, "Who on earth are you?" The great man said rather slowly, "I wish to God that I knew." Now that is one of the great questions that we have to ask and answer today. Who are we? What is man? What do we think of man? What did Jesus teach about us? What is the truth about us? And you'll see that the significant word in my verse, if you look down to it in verse 10, that describes man, humanity, ourselves, is one rather unflattering word, lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now that is not how we look at it at all. I've been taking a retreat for ordination candidates 2 years ago in our diocese in London, and one young man who'd been very much influenced away from the biblical gospel came to me at the end of the retreat and said to me cheerfully that he didn't agree with anything that I'd said, but he said, "I've enjoyed it. You see, the difference between you and me is that I think man is great. Man is great." I thought about that a lot afterwards, and I wondered why he had got the impression that I thought that man was not great. And I think it was that I'd been talking about man's sinfulness, his failure, his weakness, his frailty. And I want to turn you a few pages back in your New Testament to see that the Bible can talk about man's greatness and his frailty in the same breath, and that the two cannot be understood apart from the other. Look at Luke 15. For this is the great chapter on lost things, and I'm going to let the Bible speak for itself and tell us what it means to be lost. Now, I don't need to read to you this famous chapter, but it's all about lost things. But you will have noticed that the three lost things that Jesus speaks of in this chapter are all things of great value. Jesus indeed taught that man was great. And when he wanted to find pictures to teach about ourselves and our loss, he takes things which were of great value to the people of his day. The shepherd with his flock, a sheep, is still part of his capital, part of value. The woman with the coin that she needs on Friday morning to go down to the market. And in all generations, one son out of two has been of tremendous value. Surely it is quite obvious what he is trying to say. He is trying to say that man is great. And in saying that man whom God has created is great, he is pointing to us the fact that if this great and valuable man, this person is lost, then a tremendous effort must be made to bring him back. For there would be no concern in the Bible over the lostness of man if man were not great. I dare say in the course of this week you may lose some trifling thing, a comb, a sixpence, whatever it may be. And I doubt very much if you will spend the whole of Wednesday looking for a comb or a sixpence. But if a member of your family lost their reputation, if you lost your reputation in business or as a minister, why, you would spend years looking and searching and trying to get back that reputation amongst your neighbors and friends. Now, in this great chapter, Jesus is telling us of the value of man, and he is showing us that it is because of that value that the loss matters. It is because the young man came from such a home that he did that Jesus tells us it is a disgrace for him to be in the pigsty. If we don't have a Christian doctrine of man, sin doesn't matter very much. If you think man evolved in the pigsty anyhow, what does it matter if he lives there? But if he came from the Father's home, then to find him there is a place where he is ashamed to be and you're ashamed to see him. And that's why when we sin, we're ashamed, unlike animals, because we know we weren't meant to be there. And Jesus is saying, this man is too valuable to live there, to act like that. This is not worthy of him. Sin is not worthy of us. Indeed, I believe that one of the reasons why Jesus Christ had such power with men is that when he spoke to them, it was obvious to them that he valued them. I wonder if we do that. I wonder if in preaching the gospel we respect other people. If we show what Jesus shared, that he respected and valued anybody, even a person who had gone very far from God. Well, it comes out in our story in Luke 19, that familiar story, doesn't it? As Jesus comes along the road and the vast crowd is there, bigger than the crowd here in this tent. And this man, to whom nobody else will speak, has run along to try and get a sight of Jesus and has been unable to do so because of the crowd, rather like Keswick. And just as some of the young people have been very agile in making their tents and that sort of thing, well, this man hasn't forgotten what he could do when he was young, and up he goes into that tree. He's of no value to people around him because he has cheated them, he's stolen. But when Jesus comes along, it's a thrilling moment, isn't it? He looks up into the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, I want you, hurry up. Come down, today I want to live in your house. God says that to every man. Jesus Christ says that to you tonight. Because God values you. Permit me for a moment to underline this tremendous Bible truth. Man is valuable, the individual is valuable, the Christian believes, for three great reasons. First, because God created him. It's wonderful to be back in this district again, isn't it, and to take one's eyes up to the hills, to look at God's creation. And yet it's a worthwhile thing to remind ourselves tonight that all that creation that you see put together is nothing compared with the value of one person in this tent tonight. The individual is the height of God's creation, the summit. How brightly this personality that God gives us can shine, can't it? I was listening to Pastor Richard Wormran a month ago and reading his book. A wonderful story of how human personality cannot be broken. How all the powers of tyranny, all the hatred of men cannot break that precious right to be myself, even through 14 years of imprisonment, because created in the image of God. You can't break that. And Christians believe that man is precious and valuable, not only because God created him individually, unique, but because God's Son, as we sang in that wonderful hymn, was willing to pay an unimaginable price to bring us back. A tremendous cost was paid for you, and let me warn you, woe betide you if you are a young Christian, if you waste your life when such a price has been paid for you. Because God has set such a value upon you that even the angels cannot estimate it, and we can't. And then we believe that we are valuable because of the potential that God the Holy Spirit wishes to indwell us. That our hearts are to be the home not of our sin, but of God himself. That your life is meant to be the dwelling place of God. And perhaps you've come to Keswick this week to find out that simple truth. That your life is intended to be the dwelling place of God. And you're not going to leave Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, behind. But you're going to take God with you when you go at the end of the week. And yet we do not see this. Man doesn't see it today. He doesn't see his value. He doesn't see that he's been lost. He doesn't realize that he's lost his way. And I think the man of the world would come into Keswick and into this tent tonight and say, you say all these things, but I can't see it. You Christians try to persuade us that we need God, but we seem to get on very well without him. What do we say to that? Do look down again at Luke 15 and let me persuade you afresh of our lostness without Christ. I think of a young fellow who came one morning to have coffee in the vestry at home, and he saw me reach for my Bible, and he looked very alarmed. In fact, he became quite pale. He said, oh, please don't touch that. I don't believe in God. Well, I said, never mind. This book has a great deal to say about man. So would you mind if I told you what he had to say about that, and we'll forget God completely for this next 20 minutes? All right, he said. He felt more cheerful. So I said, while you're drinking that coffee, will you open at Luke 15, and I'm going to read you three verses from this chapter in which Jesus Christ tells us what it means to get away from God. he describes it in a way which is up to date. I'm going to read these three verses to you, I said, and I'm going to try and summarize each verse with a word. Verse 14 I read. When he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. Hunger, spiritual hunger. A hunger that can't be filled with all the things of the world, our affluent society. Verse 15, so he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, sent him into his fields to feed swine. Slavery to things he would not have dreamt of doing in his father's household, degrading things, and yet things that had him in his grip. Verse 16, and he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Lonely. Three marks of man when he gets apart from God: hunger, slavery to self, loneliness. I looked up and I said, does that have anything to say to you? And there was a look of absolute astonishment on his face, and he said, that's me exactly. I don't know how you knew. Well, of course, I didn't know. But Jesus Christ describes here what it means for a man to be lost who gets away from his father. And that description exactly fitted a young man in 1967 in the city of London. Let's go back a stage to the story before that, the silver coin, verses 8 to 10. What a remarkable story that is concerning our own day. What is the meaning of it? Well, there is the coin underneath the straw there down by the window. It's just as valuable as it was when it was in the purse. But the woman has lost it, so it's not in her hand, and she can't go down to market and spend it. It's not in her hands, so there's nothing she can do with it. She searches in desperation, cannot find it. What is Jesus telling us about lostness there? I think he's telling us something which painfully comes true today. Man knows, young people especially today, know of their value. They've been told it. They know it. And yet they're conscious that their lives are not in the hands of any power, any God, any purpose. They don't know how to spend their lives. There's no meaning to it. They feel that there is no meaning. They feel frustrated. What is this valuable life for? Is this not one of the real hallmarks of our day? One of my colleagues once went to preach at a university, and when he got back from the weekend, I said, when did they begin to listen to you? Well, he said, they started to listen in the second talk when I began to speak about meaning in life and the lack of purpose. Yes, that went home. I was taken by an art student, a Christian, to the Slade Art School a few weeks ago, and he said, I want you to come round these studios and you will see what they are painting. They are painting meaninglessness. Well, I suddenly knew when I came out. In some ways, I thought I'd been in a psychiatrist institution. I'm telling you the truth when I say that some of these canvases, well, they were brilliant portraits of meaninglessness. There was a canvas with just one color on it, and then a thin line of another color, or just two dots. There was nothing on the canvas at all. And the art student, as he came out, we looked at a map of the underground, and he said, that's the only thing that's got any meaning in this building. Now, although that is, I confess, humorous, yet it is terribly sad, because these art students are thinking young people. They have got past self-expression, which was art 10 years ago, and they are trying to put on the canvas what they see to be the meaning of life, and there isn't any meaning. They know they have gifts, they know they have powers, they have been told of their value, but they cannot find their value in a world without God. Because if you pluck God out of the world, there is no purpose, there's no beginning, and there's no end. And if there is no beginning and no end, then what is the purpose of living today? And that is the malaise amongst thinking young people today. And indeed, it may be your problem. I think of a fellow who was given, I think we can only call it a bronze bowler by the army, because he's only a second lieutenant, so we can't call it a golden bowler. But he came to church one morning, and he said, my wife and I have suddenly woken up to the fact that we've been doing this with all our hearts. I've been in the army, making it a career, and now that it's just been stopped. And we have never sat down to think, what are we trying to do with our lives, and we don't know the answer. This is one of the great questions of today. And we Christians have a magnificent answer. Turn back to Mark chapter 1. Many young people today are seeking an answer to this question in experience. Sometimes they go to find this experience in ways which are dangerous. Our answer as Christians is also experience, but it is more than experience. And we Christians should not simply say that we have an experience to offer. We have an experience embedded in a purpose. And in Mark 1 we see this in the preaching of the gospel by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, Mark 1, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now do you see that Jesus Christ, when he preached the gospel, did not just say repent and believe. He put it in a context of a world purpose. He said the time is fulfilled. God's clocks have kept perfect time. The moment has arrived that God has planned down the ages. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now will you fit your life into it? That's the Christian challenge to young people today. And I think that's a mighty challenge that meets the need of mind and heart. That my life, if it is put into the hands of Jesus Christ, can be fitted into the purposes of God. That my life, if put into the hands of Christ, can be spent for something worthwhile. That I can know that the man who's spending my life, the power spending my life, is the power that rules the universe and there'll be no waste. And then back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 15, as we turn back to it, the sheep. We haven't really much time now to look at this story. And yet what a picture it is of our world, even our theological world today. And there are many of you here, perhaps, from theological college. You're training for the ministry. What is the atmosphere in which you work and live and think today? Why, surely it is that religion is a search which is uncertain, and that the claim to have discovered certain truth is unwise, if not absurd. And that is the picture Jesus gives at the beginning of this chapter. I was staying with Mr. Stott in his cottage down in South Wales. And he has sheep coming up to his front door. He doesn't like it because he's very neat and he has a beautiful rockery garden. And every week the sheep come and eat everything that he's put in. But you know, I noticed that when I was there in the spring, the little lambs go faster than their mothers. And within 5 minutes they've lost their mothers completely. And then what a caterwauling. They turn round, try to find their way back home and they cannot. But this pastoral scene has a very decisive and pertinent punch. It is telling us that if man gets away from God, he won't be able to get back again unless God leads him. And that is the situation today, isn't it? People call it agnosticism. We don't know how to get back. Now that is what Jesus meant by lostness. In this word, there is a world of meaning. Lostness in relation to God means that I cannot find my way back to him. And maybe you come to Keswick, you've been searching for God, but you've made no progress. You feel in a muddle, you're confused. Lostness in relation to the world is that I can't find my place in the world. I can't find my significance, my identity. I don't know what really I'm to live for. Lostness in relation to myself means that despite the affluent society and the chances that I have, I cannot find personal fulfillment. Is Jesus right? Is that a description of the world in which we live today? Isn't that astonishing? I hear you say, yes, it is, yes, isn't it? Those words that you spoke, Lord, 2,000 years ago, are true of a culture and a civilization that was not yet then in being, true of people in the 20th century, of the second part of the 20th century, after all the industrial revolutions and discoveries, it is still true that man is lost as Jesus described it. And if you feel you are lost, then Keswick is a place where you may meet with God because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now I want you to go back to my verse in Luke 19:15. We've looked at what Jesus says concerning man, he is lost. Now what does our verse say concerning himself? The Son of Man, that is what he called himself. It was his favorite title. That nearly 100 times Jesus calls himself by that title. Now it seems to me, I think I'm right in assessing it this way, that the world in which we live today is kindly disposed towards Jesus. It is not kindly disposed to his church. It has got very little time for the institutional church, but it reveres Jesus Christ. It reveres him as the greatest teacher the world has known. But great as that reverence is that people have for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his authority is being dissolved in the acids of relativism today. That is to say, that everybody has a little glimpse of truth, and that we cannot put one truth down there and say that is right for all time and for everybody. I don't know if we're aware sometimes of how far these acids are eating into the authority of our Christian message today. Let me just take one example. Traveling down from a town the other day, I met a friend of mine who's in the ministry. I said, what are you preaching about next Sunday? He said, I'm taking the most unpopular verse in the Bible. I asked him what it was, and he quoted John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now, he was right. You say the first half of that verse to the world in which we live today, I am the way, the truth, the life, and they will say, yes. We see great truth in Jesus Christ. We see life in him. We see the way in him. They will revere that sentence, but they do not like the second half of the sentence today. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And it seems to me one of the marks of the church today is it preaches the first and not the second. Because the first is acceptable and the second part is not. But Jesus Christ claimed to say not only that he was the way to God, but that there was no other way to God. And how dare he claim that? Because he is the Son of Man. If you have your Bible, let me turn back to Daniel 7 with you, to the place from which Jesus chose this great title for himself. In that vision of Daniel, verse 12, 13 onwards. Verse 13 of Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. There came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Far then from being a title concerning his humility, it is a title concerning his glory. And when Jesus made these statements about truth, and when he asked you to open your mind to receive that truth as the truth of God, he did so because he is claiming to be God come to earth. Let us look at a New Testament verse, a New Testament example of this, because it seems to me this is the foundation of our Christian belief. Was Jesus Christ what he said or not? What did he claim? I've never ceased to be amazed at that verse in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, in which Jesus says some words that I think we pass over without recognizing their astonishing power and claim for authority. Will you forgive me if I'm rather irreverent tonight, and I suppose for a moment that I'm your new minister, just come to your church at home, and you're waiting to hear what your new minister has to say. And he says that he wants to teach the teaching of Jesus, and he takes verse 27 of Matthew 11, and he says, all things have been delivered to me by God, and no one knows me except God, and no one knows God except me, and anyone to whom I choose to tell. Don't you think the deacons in your church, don't you think the elders and the church wardens would be hastening to the pulpit by now and saying, embarrassed at the way in which he is speaking and saying that perhaps he would like to have a rest, something must have happened, wondering what on earth he was thinking? And yet that is the way that Jesus spoke. I sometimes wonder if people who talk about Jesus as a great teacher wonder, have read the story. Let me read it again. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom he chooses to reveal him. Either sublime truth, or the most dreadful arrogance and untruth, one or the other. When talking to students, and they argue about Jesus, and they talk about him as a teacher, but one who made mistakes, I often wonder if they've really read the story and come across the real Jesus, the one who went into the synagogue and took the scroll from the elder and opened it and read from that tremendous passage in Isaiah 61, And when he had read those four verses about the coming Isaiah, he closed it and gave it to the attendant and said to the people around in the synagogue, "Today, for the first time, you can understand the scriptures, because they all speak of me. And now at last you know their subject. The one who with his disciples was found on a Sabbath day out in a cornfield, doing things which was against the petty legalism of the day. And the scribes and Pharisees come up to him and say, 'You oughtn't to do that.' But he says, 'Now a new situation has come, because the Lord of the Sabbath is here. And so the Sabbath can be used aright.' One who meets two cousins who've just lost a brother in death, and they're grieving and holding on like so many people do today to a doctrine and saying, 'We believe in the resurrection.' And Jesus gently but firmly brushes that aside and says, 'Don't look at that. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die.'" That's the Jesus of the Bible. There is no other Jesus. There is evidence for no one else. In an attempt to make Jesus Christ attractive to our generation, certain people in the church have said that Jesus is love. That is wonderfully true, but I fear it will make no difference to your life. The New Testament gospel is that Jesus is Lord. A similar short word, but all the difference. Jesus is Lord. And now we've got a fixed point at last. Now we can know what God has said. So you see what Jesus Christ is saying in my verse, Luke 19:10. He is saying that he comes to mankind as it is, and he describes us as we are. And then he tells us who he is, and why therefore he comes with good news, because he comes from God. So in this verse we get a meeting between God and man, as they really are. Jesus Christ on the one hand, and lost humanity on the other. Now what is the answer? Let us look back at our verse. Finally, to see what this verse says concerning the Christian faith, concerning Christianity. And here we're in for great surprise to the modern mind, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. To me, it is extraordinary that Jesus Christ can be compared with other religious leaders in the world. Somebody said to me the other day, "Religion is a search." Yes, but whose search? Whose search? If I turn back to the beginning of the Bible, I find that the first question ever asked is a great question: "Where art thou?" But who asked the question? According to the modern rewriting of Christianity, the rewriting of religion, it is man who is asking that question. It is man who is saying to the unknown God, "Where art thou?" Indeed, I dare to say that you may have come to Keswick asking that question. You say, "Where art thou, O Lord? I've been looking for you." But that is not religion according to the Bible. That's not the Bible picture. The one who is asking that question in the Bible is God. It is God who is saying to man, "Where art thou?" It is not man who is the seeker, but God who is the seeker. It is not God who is hiding, but man who is hiding according to this book. I was afraid, and I hid myself. And you have got to make up your mind which religious philosophy is true. Is it really true that you have been seeking with all your heart and that God has hidden himself? Or is it more true that God has been seeking you? Yes, and we have been hiding. So often we have. Which is the true philosophy? Which is the truth? I know when I sin, I want to hide from God. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save the lost. Christianity is the divine search after the sinner, after the valuable individual, after the person that Jesus Christ has called the lost, and he's come to seek and to save him. There are some, I hardly dare to say it, it is so dreadful a thing, who have so turned this the other way round that they say that man has come to seek for God in this generation and to save him. To save him for men, to change him, to alter this and that, to add this and that, to make him acceptable to men. But the Bible message is that God has come down in all his glory, in Jesus Christ, to search for you and to save. He's come to bring you back from your lost position.
He's come outside the garden, outside the gate. He holds in his hand a free pardon. He does not come with blame or condemnation on his lips. He comes with this free pardon that he has gained at a tremendous cost to give it to you and to welcome you back into God's presence. And the moment you will confess where you are, astray from him, lost, the moment you will confess his love, the moment you will call upon him, and perhaps tonight is the night for you, you will find that he will bring you back into touch with God. And so I'm going to ask you tonight to call upon him if you've never called upon him before. There are so many of us in this tent who have called upon him, and to our joy we know that he's come into our hearts. How do you know, you say? Well, there's only one way you can know that God has come into your heart, and that is a changed life. Jesus said, this day of salvation come into this house because there was a changed life. That's the only ultimate proof. But if you call upon Jesus Christ tonight, and if you ask him to forgive you, ask him to put a new song in your lips, to start a new work in your life, to bring you from outside that gate into the presence of God, to cure that lost estate, he will do so. And he'll give you a changed attitude and a new life. He'll make you love the things you hated and hate the things that you loved. He'll make you a new creation, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Let us pray for a moment. Did you come to Keswick seeking and searching? If so, I have good news for you tonight, that God is searching for you. That despite the thousands here, God is able to single out the individual. Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for today, I would live in your heart. I'm going to pray a prayer that you could pray if you still haven't found this first-hand faith. That you could pray while everybody else is still in your heart to Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will do for you what he's done for us, what he's done for Christians down the ages. So let us be very quiet. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I confess my need. I know that I am lost. I know that there is no real purpose in my life. I know my sins need forgiving. I long to find God. So, Lord Jesus Christ, save me. Take me. Forgive me, find me, and make me all thine own today, and put your spirit in my heart, and make me a new person. Bring me to God today, for your name's sake. Amen.
We shall sing as our closing hymn, number 19. Hark, my soul, it is the Lord, it is thy Saviour, hear his word. our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore. Just before we separate, may I mention that tonight and in the following nights, there are those here on the platform and others who have been specially appointed by the council to help any who have personal spiritual problems and want to talk with someone personally. Maybe tonight there are some who've discovered, perhaps, that they are lost, and they want to talk to someone about it. If there should be any who want to have that opportunity tonight, will you stay behind or come to some of the center blocks of seats, and someone will come and speak with you. But for the rest of us, let us quietly and prayerfully disperse. I always feel that it's most helpful if we don't begin talking together immediately we get up, but go out quietly and prayerfully, asking God to speak to us through his message.